I invite now to listen to God's holy, inerrant word as it comes to us from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 19, our sermon text this morning as we continue through the epistle to the Hebrews. This passage is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you would like to read along there as you listen. Listen now to God's word. By faith, Abraham called to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning to listen to your word would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the second century, the early church father, Irenaeus, these words, he said, "The glory of God is a living man, and the life of a man is the vision of God." The glory of God is a living man, and the life of a man is the vision of God. Irenaeus was referring to the glory that inhabits a man or a woman who has been made truly alive by means of their communion with God, even in this life, who dwells with him. He describes such a person as the glory of God. This is where God's glory is most shown forth, he says. The glory, the splendor, the holiness of God inhabits such a person as they dwell with him, that they become glorious through their communion with the Lord, even in this life. And according to Irenaeus, since human beings are the pinnacle of the created order, as Genesis clearly teaches, then therefore there must be nothing more glorious in all creation than a man or a woman who is truly alive in this way, who dwells with God and is being made holy and full of faith. I think what Irenaeus speaks of is dramatically evident in Hebrews 11. There is a glory here in this chapter, friends, in these verses, as we read the stories and the names of these saints of old, of men and women who communed with God and were fully alive in their faith. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, all the rest. There's glory here, friends. It's right for us, friends, to read a chapter like Hebrews 11 and long to participate in that story, to be made glorious like those who have gone before us, to have this kind of living faith, to have this kind of communion with God. Friends, I think sometimes, I want you to think about this, I think sometimes we don't have a big enough vision for the possibilities of holiness that is available to us in this life. I really think that sometimes our imagination is too small when it comes to what our life with God might be and the holiness we might know, even in this life. Sometimes I fear we settle for far too little of God and of the joy, the peace, the maturity, the glory that God offers to us in our communion with Him through Jesus Christ, even in this life. And friends, this chapter, Hebrews 11, is given to us, I think, at least in part, to stretch our imaginations, to enlarge our vision for the Christian life, to help us imagine what kind of saints we might actually become if we embrace a life of faith in the living God. And in context, that's exactly what this apostle is calling us to. The whole point of this chapter is the apostle saying to his readers, this is your story. This is who you are. This is what you're called to be, right? Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Moses and all the rest, they're not just presented here as ancient stories or impossible models for faith. They're actually the kind of men and women that we are called to become. The same Spirit dwells in us that dwelt in them. And you don't have to be famous to be this kind of person, to be clear. In fact, I suspect that most people with the kind of glorious faith that Hebrews talks about who are living today aren't famous at all. There are saints all around us, friends. There are models of faith for us to imitate all around us if we open our eyes. There's nothing more glorious, I think, in the world than a man or a woman who has become a saint while they're still living. And I don't mean by that, of course, that such a person is morally perfect, they don't sin. That's not what I'm talking about. But it is undeniable, friends, that there are some Christian men and women who, by the time they near the end of their lives, have become holy. They exude holiness. They carry it with them. There's a kind of calmness about them, a sort of quiet joy and contentment, a gentle kindness with which they treat others, all of which is the fruit of something. It's the fruit of a faith that has been tested over the decades of their lives and has now become mature and strong. You cannot live like this if you were 25 years old. It's just not possible. It requires decades of faith. And now, as they approach the time when the day of their death is surely drawing near, these kinds of people that I'm talking about, they're not afraid. They're not anxious about that. They're simply ready to let go and go to the full glory that is waiting for them. Friends, I hope you know what I'm talking about. I hope you know men and women who have become saints before your eyes. My great-grandfather Lucian was like this. It was a privilege to grow up with him as a child. My grandmother Joyce was like this as well, his daughter. Those things are connected, of course, I think. In my previous church in St. Louis, I knew a woman named Carolyn that embodied these things, that was holy in this way and righteous. At our church, my dear friend Jeannie was a living demonstration of these things to me before her death, which took place 2 years ago this very week. I don't know about you, but somehow becoming that kind of person, a holy person, a living saint, I mean, that's what I want more than anything else in this life. To become someone who isn't anxious or angry or driven this way and that by the circumstances of my life, but to become holy and joyful and gentle and full of faith and ready in the end when it comes to embrace the relinquishment of death. And friends, this kind of faith, this kind of holiness and maturity, it's not just reserved for super Christians, right? This is meant to be the normal trajectory of our lives as we abide with Jesus over the decades. Remember, Jesus is the one who said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And he said that to everyone, all his disciples. That is what we are called to become, pure in heart, that we might see God. I think our passage this morning and its extended commentary on the faith of Abraham and Sarah, as well as Isaac and Jacob, has a great deal actually to teach us about what it means to live in this kind of way and how by God's grace we might become this kind of person, a person of living faith, of holiness, of maturity, of wisdom, of glory. Because this whole chapter and this passage this morning in particular is all about the habits of faith. What are the patterns of life that a person of faith lives in? What is embodied here? Abraham and Sarah had both had the kind of faith, friends, that we are called to imitate. We're called to be like them, that we might become sons of Abraham and daughters of Sarah, that we might become holy and mature and full of the kind of faith, as the apostle says at the end of chapter 10, that does not shrink back but endures and leads to the preservation of our souls. So this morning I want to talk about three habits or three postures of faith that we see in our passage this morning that we can learn from our father and our mother, Abraham and Sarah, in the faith. The first habit of faith that we see in this passage is a simple obedience to the commands of God. A simple obedience to the commands of God. That's the first habit of faith this morning. In verse 8, we read this. The apostle says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." We heard that passage earlier this morning. I'll read it again briefly, the first four verses in Genesis 12. Remember, this is the first time the scripture records the Lord to have spoken to Abram. "The Lord said to Abram, happily living in Haran with his wife and his children," or not his children, "his wife and his household and his nephew, 'Go from your country,' Yahweh said, 'and your kindred,'" your family, "'and your father's house,'" the land that you've known, "'to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Remember, the Lord promises reward to those who have faith. "'I will make of you a great nation,' the Lord says, "'and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Verse 4. "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Abram was settled in Haran when God spoke to him, but God told him to leave his home and go to a new land that he would show him, and he promised reward if he obeyed. And Abram, believing, as Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us, that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him, had faith and obeyed. He just went. He did it. Friends, the habit of faith begins with obedience, always, without exception. This is the story of the Christian life. Sainthood and holiness and maturity don't begin with intellectual prowess or ecstatic experience or amazing theological insight that no one has ever considered before. No, the first habit of faith is obedience to God specifically. Someone outside of yourself, right? Either God himself or someone who speaks on behalf of God tells you what you have to do or what you have to not do, and you just simply obey. You submit yourself to God's authority. That's where the habit of faith begins. Even if you don't fully understand it or it doesn't make sense, you just obey. God told Abraham to go, and Abraham went, even though he didn't know exactly where he was going. Still, he obeyed. And friends, this is how it always is with God's people, right? Elisha tells Naaman to bathe in the Jordan River to be cleansed. And he, after some initial resistance, goes down into that muddy water. Jesus tells John and James to leave their nets and follow him. And they get up and they start walking. They obey. Peter tells the crowds at the day of Pentecost that they must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and they do it. They confess their transgressions, they turn from their rebellion, and they receive the water of baptism. Every person of mature faith that you know began here with obedience. Every person that eventually becomes glorious begins with this. With simple submission and obedience to the commands of God. It is a fundamental habit, a primary disposition of mature faith. And friends, I think part of that is because there is a humility to obedience. Like inherently, you know? It's hard to be proud if you're a person who obeys an authority over you. There's a surrender of yourself. There's a saying, I'm not in charge. The Lord is. But there's also a promise that the Scripture gives that those who humble themselves will be exalted, that those who obey will be made glorious. If the first habit of faith that we see in this passage is simply obedience to the commands of God, the second habit of faith that we see here in these verses is an orientation away from this life and toward the future fulfillment of the promises of God. The second habit of faith that we see in this passage is an orientation away from this life and toward the future fulfillment of the promises of God. We see this disposition in our passage this morning in two places. First, in verses 9 and 10, where we read this: By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise. But how did he do it? As in a foreign land, as though it didn't belong to him, living in tents with Isaac and with Jacob. Right? This was a long-term thing. Heirs with him of the same promise. For he, that is Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The apostle tells us, and Genesis bears this out, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all lived in the land of promise, yet they lived in tents. They went from place to place. They had no land that they possessed. In a time when economic power and status, just generally, was measured primarily in ownership of land and control of territory, none of these men, our patriarchs in the faith, owned any of the land that was promised to them. They lived in tents as wanderers. And if you read the record of the lives of these men in Genesis, you'll find that not only did they live in tents in the land of promise, each of them Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to leave the land of Canaan at various times for substantial portions of their lives because of famine or danger or problems. They didn't even get to live in the land half the time. In fact, the final heir in this chain of fathers and sons, Jacob, he spent his last years away from the land of the promise entirely and died there in Egypt. He didn't even die in the land of Canaan. In fact, the only piece of land that these men ever owned in the promised land was literally their burial plot. That was all they had. In Genesis 23, we find that Abraham buys the field of Ephron and the cave of Machpelah that he might bury his wife Sarah there after she dies. And one by one, that land, that little piece of land, that little field, that little cave, is used by the family. Abraham is buried there. Isaac is buried there. Even Jacob, though he dies in Egypt, had his body carried back from Egypt to Canaan that he might also be buried in that same cave, in that field of Ephron, the only piece of the land of promise that he ever had possessed was his grave. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the apostle tells us, lived in this way, in tents, because they were looking forward to something greater, to a promise that they did not yet possess, but would one day be fulfilled, they believed, and not even in their own lifetimes. But after they died, still waiting for the promise. That's what we're told. They did not experience it in this life. This kind of looseness towards the things of this world, this kind of future orientation, which is, I think, unquestionably one of the most fundamental habits of faith, it's summed up by the apostle in verses 13 to 16. These all, the apostle says, meaning Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, and probably referring earlier also to Abel and Enoch and Noah, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, right? And greeted them from afar, right? Out on the horizon somewhere. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They're on the move. They're looking for something better. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, and surely they did again and again. But as it is, the apostle says, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And notice that verb tense there, right? Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Jacob, they didn't just desire in the past a better country. He says present tense, they desire a better country even now. Even in their souls being in the presence of God, they still look forward to something better. The resurrection of the dead. The renewal of all creation, the blessing of the entire world through the promises of God. Friends, where are you invested? Right? Where is your heart at? Where are your desires oriented? That's where this little section hits us, I think. Right? There's so much in this world that calls out for our attention, right? Our reputations, our comfort, our health, our wealth, our success, our security. But friends, what the apostle wants us to see is that people who have been made glorious in their faith hold loosely to all those things because they have their hearts set on something better. It's not that those who have made glorious in their faith aren't concerned about treasure or wealth or reward or reputation. But the men and women who possess mature faith know the difference between what is fleeting and what is permanent. And they know that nothing in this world lasts. And so they lay up treasures for themselves where thieves do not come and moth and rust do not decay. For they know that where their treasure is, there their heart will be also. They're not concerned about their reputation in this life or their wealth in this life or their security in this life because their hearts are oriented toward the future, toward that which lasts, that which God will establish forever. And that kind of faith gives these men and women a freedom to live in this world without having to possess it. A lightness to go through the years of their life ready to receive whatever God gives as a gift of His grace, not a payment that they deserve. And a humility to lose whatever God takes from them in this world. Comfort, wealth, reputation, a life without trouble, whatever it might be, in order to gain that which is more precious, a heavenly country and all the promises of God, which never fail, never fade away. This too, friends, is a fundamental habit of faith. A disposition toward the future promises of God. That is where your heart is set. But the habits of faith that we see in this passage are not merely a simple obedience to the commands of God or a life lived toward the future promises to come. The third habit of faith that we see in this passage, friends, is a fundamental belief in the absolute power and goodness of God. Right? A belief that God is powerful enough to do whatever is necessary, and He is good enough to do whatever He has promised. That God is powerful enough to do whatever is necessary to be faithful, and that He is good enough to keep all His promises, no matter what. Now, Abraham and Sarah knew that God had not promised them possession of the promised land in this life, and so they didn't count on that promise. They lived in tents. But they knew God had promised them something, friends, that He had promised them a son and an heir, that God had given them that promise, and that promise they counted on. They put all their chips on that promise, right? That even in their barrenness, even in their weakness, even in their old age, 190 years old, that God would still give them a son and that He would protect and defend that son, even if it meant raising that son from the dead, because he, Isaac, was the son of promise. In verses 11 and 12, we read about the faith of Sarah, one of our mothers in the faith, regarding the power and goodness of God. The apostle says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. It wasn't herself, it was the power of God that made her conceive, even when she was past the age. And why? Because she considered Him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Why did God make Abraham and Sarah wait so long? I mean, there are a lot of things we could talk about. It's a fascinating thing in the scriptures, but at least one reason was that nobody would be confused about who was responsible, right? That God had done it and not them. That it was evidence of His faithfulness and not human power. Sarah was aged, Sarah was barren, but she believed that God would give her the joy of a son, and by faith she received the power to conceive, and she named him Laughter. And then in verses 17 through 19, we hear of how Abraham committed himself to this promise as well, believing that God would keep His promises to him. Even if his son died, still God would be faithful. By faith, Abraham, the apostle says, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. You can read about it in Genesis 22. Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Right? God had made it clear. Not just any son, it was going to be Isaac through whom the promise would come. And so the apostle says, Abraham considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I love verses 17 to 19 here because the apostle here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, so we can trust it, gives us insight into one of the deepest questions of the Old Testament, which is, how did Abraham do it? Like, how did he obey God in Genesis 22? When God shows up and says, take Isaac, your son, the son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain to me. Like, how did Abraham do that? It is crazy. We learn in these verses how it happened, that Abraham's faith was not blind. It wasn't a shot in the dark. He knew that God had promised him that his son Isaac was the son of promise, and that it was through Isaac that God's promises would be kept. And so Abraham reasoned that if God had commanded him to put Isaac to death, then God would raise Isaac from the dead, because that was the only thing that made sense. How did Abraham believe this? How did he come to reason in this way? We don't know, really. Right? No one had ever been raised from the dead before. That's not a thing that had happened in the Scriptures. But the habits of faith, friends, remember, this test with Isaac happens near the, you know, Abraham is an aged man at this point. The habits of faith that Abraham had practiced all his life, obedience, looking to the future, depending on the goodness and the power of God, had prepared him for this. For this test. And the test comes not in Genesis 12, but in Genesis 22. Right? A lot of stuff happens between. And he was prepared and he was ready because he had been practicing these habits of faith, obedience, looking to the future, depending on God's goodness and power. And so the imagination of his faith was so deep and wide and strong by that point that he knew that the only thing that he knew for certain, when God told him to sacrifice his son, is that no matter what, God would keep his promise. He would do it. And so if God needed to raise Isaac from the dead to keep his promise, then the God who he worshiped was powerful enough and faithful enough to do just that. Right? Like, God had painted Abraham into this like blind corner. Right? Here's your son, the son of promise. Now go kill the son of promise. And Abraham said, it can't be a blind corner. And so I'm going to go through it because God is going to open it up. So Abraham traveled to the mountain. He ascended to the top of that mountain. He built the altar. He tied his son to the wood. He lifted the knife and he prepared to do it, to kill his only son, because not because he was a fool or because he was ignorant or because he was desperate, but because he was wise. Like, that's what Hebrews wants you to know. He did it because he was wise. Because he had been made glorious in his faith. Because he trusted that the God whom he had known all of his life would raise his son from the dead if that is what was necessary. Now, Abraham's test of faith in Genesis 22 might seem dramatic. But the reality is, friend, that one day that same test will come for you and for me and for each one of us. Because as it turns out, death comes to us all. And what we believe about the power and faithfulness of God will finally and fully be put to the test in the face of death. Because the question is this, right? We have to be like Abraham. We have to do the math. If God is going to raise us from the dead on the last day, just like he raised Jesus from the dead and give us new and unending life, then what do we have to fear? I mean, that's the calculation that faithful Christians have made for 2,000 years, friends. And believe me, friend, when that day comes, when that trial draws near to you, the person that you have been becoming all the days of your life will be revealed. Death reveals the truth about all of us. And the path of faith, right? The path of faith that is available to you today. I want you to hear this. Because you can't get ready for that like in a, you know, 20-minute meeting with some spiritual guru, right? The path of faith, you start getting ready for it today. And the path of faith that is available to you now today is to begin now to obey by faith. To begin now to hold the things of this world with looseness. To begin now to put your trust in the absolute power and goodness of God, all of this by faith, so that when that final test comes, and it will come, you will already be glorious. And you will be able to look death in the eye and say, with all the saints who have gone before you, all we go down to the dust, yet even at the grave we make our song, Alleluia. 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 Friends, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's what the apostle says. We are those who desire a better country, a heavenly one. And by faith, we will, like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, be made wise and strong and glorious, because this is our story by the grace of God. And therefore, friends, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. The sin which clings so closely, let us run with endurance the faith that is set before us. Looking where? Looking to Jesus, the founder, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for our father Abraham, for our mother Sarah. We pray that you would give us grace to walk in the faith which they demonstrate for us, that their story would be our story, that we would put ourselves into your hands. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.